We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh, crucified, risen from the dead. Do we all have our copies here, like those of you who just came in? Where are Eric and Latrice? There's Latrice. Do you have this? Okay, we all have it. You got yours, Anthony? Okay. Genesis 39 tonight. Let's break all homiletical rules tonight. Verse 1. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt. All right, remember 2 weeks ago, we saw how he got there. And last week, we had this Judaic interposition. And now we have Genesis 39 that brings us back to the Joseph story. Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, a eunuch of Pharaoh, the authority over the executioners. None of this is new to us, right? 2 weeks ago we saw he was called a eunuch and he was head over the executioners. A man, an Egyptian, acquired him from the hand of the Ishmaelites who brought him down to there. And Yahweh was with Joseph, and he was an advancing man. With every believer, Yahweh is with that believer. But when it says it, Yahweh was with him, it's in some kind of a special sense, not a partial sense. I don't mean like partway. I mean not in the sense of partiality, but as Joseph goes down to Egypt, God is supporting him. God is backing him up. God is promoting him. And that doesn't happen with every believer, because God can't support and promote and prosper every believer. Every believer, God is with us once we are joined to him because of his faithfulness. But he can't get behind what carnal believers are doing. He can't give grace for that. He might give mercy to bless them anyway, but he can't endorse what they're doing. Joseph is not in that category, though. Joseph is a serious believer, and I likened one of our brethren today in prayer to Joseph, which speaks well of that believer, at least in my estimation. But Joseph has none of the scripture, if you think about it. He doesn't have any written word of God in his day. He does have traditions that are handed down to him by his godly parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, but he doesn't have the word of God. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit. He doesn't have the many provisions and benefits that we have as believers today. Yet, to the light that he had, he lived up to it very well. And he was, as we've seen, receiving revelation. He's 17 years old at this point, and he's got a relationship with God better than anybody except maybe his father. And if we look at even just the things that are reported of them, Joseph seems to be living better than Jacob did, at first at least. And so Yahweh is with him in this especial sense where he's giving momentum to the man. He is supernaturally blessing the things that he's doing. And that means that he's an advancing man. That means he's advancing in his position. He comes down as a 17-year-old slave boy. He gets put over all of the house of his lord, the Egyptian, and we're going to see that now. Right after it says that he was an advancing man, he was in the house of his lord, the Egyptian. Verse 3, and his lord saw, obviously lord being used in a much lesser sense than the sense that we use it usually, his lord saw that Yahweh was with him, and that all which he was doing, Yahweh was advancing by his hand. So the things that this advancing man is doing are also advancing, but it's because Yahweh was advancing them by his hand through Joseph's work. Now, can we read into this something? I don't mean force something into it, but can we just look at this and say, this must be something that we're not straightforwardly told. And his Lord saw that Yahweh was with him, and that all which he was doing, Yahweh was advancing by his hand. This Egyptian now is aware of a God that carries this name, Yahweh. He may not have been aware of such a man, such a God before. I think most of us have seen these depictions of Egyptian deities, right? You see the jackal-headed, black jackal-headed God. You've seen the falcon-faced God. Maybe you've seen the picture of some devotee like that or somehow, and a circle up in the air with rays coming down with hands on the end of each of those rays. You know, that's the sun god and these kind of things. He's aware of many so-called gods, but this one is a foreign god. Now, not like Yahweh is not the God over all of the world, but at the time that we're dealing with it, Yahweh is rather localized as the only true living God in the sense of his knowledge. This family, if you really think of it, these beginnings are just crazily small. This is like the three measures of meal that a woman took and hid in that dough until it was all leavened. This is like that mustard seed that was planted and grew into a tree, smallest of seeds, and grew into a tree, and all the birds of the heavens nested in it. This is the beginning, the very beginnings of the kingdom of God. There have been times in history where it was smaller than this, like before Jacob had his children. And there were times when it was smaller than that, like when Abraham and Sarah and a circumcised company of his servants and house was there. But it was a smaller time than that when it was eight people on a big floating box. And that's what an ark means, by the way, a box. And it was, there was smaller than that at the very beginning when just two people there knew about God, and then they had a couple kids and they knew about God. But comparatively, as we're talking about it now, this is really small. This is one family on the earth, you know, who knows about the true, living, one, real God. And they know His name. They know His name is Yahweh. And this Egyptian doesn't, but he comes to realize, I don't think that this means Potiphar is what we would call saved today. I think it means that he now has to add one God to his pantheon in his mind. And he's thinking, okay, one more. Sort of like when I have preached in India before. I should say evangelized. If I'm talking with somebody, you know, Jesus is God. Oh, yes, definitely. Yeah, what's one more? You know, when you've got 30 million. No big deal. That's kind of Potiphar's idea here. He's not viewing Yahweh as the one true living God. But he is recognizing this slave of mine talks about this God by this name. And everything this slave of mine does just takes off. I mean, I commit this area of the house to him. It prospers like nobody's business. It prospers like gangbusters. It prospers off the scale. And maybe we can think about the process that got Potiphar here. Like, Joseph, I think I'm going to remove you from the kitchen duty and put you over the shepherds. And he does that, and then he just watches now and see how this happens. And sheep start having lambs like there's no tomorrow. I mean, none of the sheep ever get sick anymore. We cut back on the help. Joseph can do it all in half the time. Joseph, you've done such a good job there. But I think we're going to move you over here into the business office. And then everything prospers. Fortune, money off the books. And he has put it together in his mind. Why don't I put him over everything? And everything will prosper like that. He definitely, though, in our text, figures out the connection. He knows why it's happening. And he attributes it to this God of his, Yahweh. Not like he thinks it's the only God. There's nothing in our text that demands that we think that Potiphar thought that way. But also, think about two other issues. Joseph's 17 years old. I still call him a kid. And he's, it seems naturally, but Potiphar discerns that it's supernaturally better than all the guys who have been doing this for decades in my house. What kind of favor do you think that puts Joseph in as relates to the other servants in this house? And we're going to see some indication of that resentment a little bit later. Here's the other thing I want you to think about. Genesis covers years. It does it like almost no other book. I think no other book in the scripture. Genesis covers years. I mean, just in a sentence or two. In Genesis 11, the nations were divided based on language. And Mitzrayim which we're translating as Egypt here all the time. Mitzrayim is distinct and distinguished by a language. Now, Joseph is taken and sold, and he doesn't know this language. Can you imagine how difficult that would be? Maybe somebody like Jessica can relate to this more than the rest of us can, but you knew English when you came here. You learned it. He doesn't know Egyptian. If we say, well, maybe it wasn't so different. Really? What about when it's written down? You know what Hebrew looks like. If you don't, you can look at it in here. You know what hieroglyphics look like, right? This had to be a Herculean task for this guy, Joseph. And yet, he is just advancing by proverbial leaps and bounds. Even with all of his handicaps, with his setbacks, you know, all of those things that are hindrances to most of us, he's evidently picking up this language like rapidly at a clip that's just, you know, he's gifted or something in languages, and Yahweh is with him. I think again of William Carey. I don't really like reading Christian biography that much. I have read a couple of them, but the few that I've read, I have loved. I've absolutely loved. I think I've only read three. So maybe if all of them that I've read, I've absolutely loved them. Maybe I do like Christian biographies, right? Maybe I just need to read some more of them. But Watchman Nee, Adoniram Judson, and William Carey are the three that I've read. William Carey was gifted in language like, it's mind-boggling. He's translated the scriptures. That's a huge task, as I know. He translated all the scriptures into about 15 Indian languages. He was English-speaking. He learned Greek and Hebrew, and learned Latin. Then when he started getting the idea about going to India, he started learning Bengali. He went there and translated into Bengali, and then he translated into Telugu, the Bible that our brethren that we've visited in India. It's the same Bible that William Carey translated, and translated into Malayalam, and translated into Gujarati, and translated into Tamil, and translated into Hindi, and just like crazy. Joseph must look like that as far as his language acquisition. Joseph looks like, I don't know, some kind of Superman here. He's got the language acquisition of a William Carey. He's got the business skill of a Donald Trump. He's got the, you know, he's got the Midas touch, as they say. Everything turns to gold that he deals with. And the Lord over him, this Potiphar, he realizes this isn't even possible for a man. No human is this bright. This is divine intervention, and he only talks about this God Yahweh. That's the only one. He doesn't talk about, and we could mention that some of their names in Egyptian, but Scripture says, let their names not even be on your lips. So, you know what they look like. And Joseph found grace in his eyes and ministered to him. So, grace, favor. I actually struggle with how to translate this as either one of those, but I landed on grace here. I'm actually partial to grace. But Joseph gets favor in Potiphar's eyes and ministered to him like he's his personal servant. And he made him to oversee over his house and all that was his. He gave into his hand. And it was from then that he made him to oversee in his house and over all which was his, that Yahweh intensely blessed the house of the Egyptian on account of Joseph. And it was the blessing of Yahweh on all which was in the house and in the field. This is what we might call justly blessing by association. Why are you doing so well, Potiphar? Nothing about you. All about this guy that's associated with you, this kid that's in your house. Verse 6, and he left all which was in his hand, in the hand of Joseph. In other words, he left all which was in the hand of Joseph, and he didn't know of anything with him except the bread which he was eating. He also very much trusted Joseph. He doesn't even know about his affairs anymore. He just knows money's coming in at an unheard of clip, and that's good. That's fine. I'm not asking any questions. And it's because of Joseph. And he doesn't have to, Potiphar really got a deal here. I mean, he does not have to think about anything of those things that you and I have to think about. Joseph takes care of it all. He knows what he's eating. It's all he knows about in his house. And Joseph was handsome in form and handsome in appearance. Oh, you want to be a good-looking person? This is handsome here. We don't use this word for... we don't use the same word for men and women. But this is the same word as, say, Rachel or Rebecca. She was, we rendered it, beautiful in form and beautiful of appearance. Yafeh. And you want to be good-looking? Is that what you'd like? Want that? Okay, well then, this is the kind of junk that goes with it. Verse 7, and that's the reason it's told you here. You realize that God doesn't care about these things, right? So why is it in the story so much? It's always when it has to do with people who care about it. There's someone who cares about this coming up. Joseph, then, is handsome in form. That means his body, he's built. And in appearance, his face, he's handsome. He's good-looking as far as his facial appearance, and he's good-looking, in his build. Verse 7, and it was after these things that the wife of his Lord lifted her eyes to Joseph and said, lie with me. Now, do you think it's coincidence that that's stated right after, and Joseph was handsome in form and handsome in appearance? That's the reason it's there. Right? That's the reason you're told that. Because she has plans for him now. Verse 8, and he refused and said to the wife of his Lord, behold, my Lord hasn't known what is with me in the house, and all which is his he has given into my hand. There isn't a greater in this house than I. And he didn't hold back anything from me but yourself, in which you are his wife. And how shall I do this great evil and sin to God? Okay, a couple things here. First of all, this great evil. There's another place in the scripture that talks like that. There are other places that render this great evil. But the other places tend to be talking about evil in the sense of adversity or something negative that comes upon you. Turn with me in your copy of the scriptures, please, to Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah 13. And let's begin reading this at verse 23. Nehemiah 13:23. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. I always hear the popular exposition of Nehemiah as being about teaching leadership. You know, let's pattern our leadership against Nehemiah. Nobody ever says, you know, when the people under you don't do what they're supposed to do, pull out their hair, punch them, and curse them. Verse 26, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? We don't talk about this a lot. I think we all understand it. We all know it. The only other thing that's not when we're not talking about this, when we're not talking about a great evil in the sense of a great adversity, a great hardship, or something that's unpleasant to us, but this great evil in the Old Testament, and even in the New, I've checked it, all of them, even in the Greek words, I'm not seeing great and evil put next to each other that way, is when they married non-Yahwist people. We are disallowed. It's just forbidden. Alright? If you're a believer, for you to marry someone who is not a believer, you don't have any business even being with them, dating them, leading them on in that sense. This dating relationship for a serious committed believer ought to be something where you're thinking, maybe this person is someone I would want to marry. And you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't even be open to the possibility of marrying someone who is not a Christian, who is not a believer. Here in Nehemiah, the only other place I've found, calls it a great evil. Not a small one. Not one that's, you know, oh yeah, we know this is wrong. He's saying this is a great evil here. Well, Joseph is talking about adultery, though. Calls this great evil in verse 9. And it was, verse 10, according to her speaking to Joseph day after day, that he didn't listen to her to lie beside her to be with her. Day after day, it says. Alright? So once she did this, the first time, it wasn't like a one time, and then this second time that most of you know about. It's every day, day after day. Verse 11, and it was according to this certain day that he entered into the house to do his handiwork. There's another thing. He's not me. Alright, he's more like Gerard. My son says, not this son I just mentioned, but Corden says, I'm not Dad, but I'm not Gerard either. That is, I'm not totally inept and just look at pools like that. I'm not Dad, but I'm not Gerard who can do anything and everything either. Joseph, in this sense, is like Gerard. He's got this word, which is not the normal word for work. It's like work that you do intricately with your hands. Manual work. This is the word that is used of God creating the heavens and the earth. So God's handiwork is much greater than ours. But Joseph is going into the house to do something handy. He's a real handy guy. He goes in there, and there wasn't a man from the men of the house there in the house. So that, I know that sounds kind of strange, but that's the way it is in Hebrew. There wasn't a man from the men of the house there in the house. Verse 12, and she seized him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and exited outside. Well, now we've been comparing Joseph to a lot of people, right? A lot of different kind of people. Now can we compare him to some of our younger, usually Christians, even if they've been Christian for a long time? Can we compare them to some believers who are valiant for the truth in the earth, and they are, you know, not walking in prudence at all? But everything is a major issue as they confront the enemy in their school, at their workplace, in their families, and it's just like, you know, the New Testament Pharisee of types who is always on a new crusade. Isn't this a little dramatic? You have to, like, tear away from her in fear. You have to run away and leave your garment there. You have to bolt out the door. No. He's not the kind of immature Christian that I just described. This is physically and literally, visibly, an application of what comes way later in 1 Corinthians 6:18, be fleeing fornication. Now, I happen to be looking for something else. I don't even know what that something else would be. To define something in a dictionary, and I do like words. So, when I look up something in a dictionary, there's a word there that I'm looking for, and on the way there, and even when I get there, there's all these words around it, too. And I get interested in those words. I say, what does that word mean? Or, do I use that one correctly? And I start reading these other words. I was looking for something, and here's the word in what must be about a 2005 or so dictionary that I have. Fornication. There's that word in there. I'm thinking, that's a word nobody uses anymore, except Christians. And so I read its definition. Its definition in around 2005 has come to be consensual sex. That's not what fornication means. That's just sex. Fornication is illicit, sinful sexual relationship. It covers the gamut, the whole realm and spectrum of sexual sin. But because the other forms of it usually have their own names, their own labels, fornication usually gets reserved for, or did when people used it and used it correctly, for premarital sexual relationship, consenting. But the idea is nowadays, as long as you consent, it's okay. And that is not the biblical idea. And so, premarital sex is the specialized use of the word fornication, though it is broader, and it would include such things as adultery here. He has fled, literally, from fornication. Now, when 1 Corinthians 6:18 tells us about that, it may include this kind of thing, but it's not limited to that. It's like, flee it in your thinking. Flee it on the internet. Flee it in what you allow. Why do we pray? Believers do this all the time, right? Jesus said, I don't see many believers do this, actually. This first part of it. Jesus said to pray, don't lead us into temptation, but rescue us from the evil. But if you do pray that, obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, He told us to, why do so many believers then pray that and then put themselves in a position where there will be temptation? It doesn't look like believers these days flee fornication. It looks more like, let's have a standard that's against it, but see how close we can get to it before we actually drop over the line. Fleeing fornication is much more than the literal, but here in Joseph's case, if need be, it includes it. All right, verse 13. And it was at her seeing that he left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, now watch this. Again, I don't think I'm reading too much into this language. See? Like, we're right. We said it was like this. He brought into us a man, that is, the Lord, her husband, brought into us a man, a Hebrew, to laugh at us. She's playing off of their feelings about Joseph. Like, this, our boss is mocking us. Our boss has brought this guy in, this upstart teenager, and he's laughing at us. I'm 49 years old or something, some might say. I'm 52. I've been here for 30 years. This kid from up Canaanware comes down here and he's over the whole house now. It's like, this is really, and you could hear this talked about on a job like this, right? This doesn't sound like Americans talking on a job. This is slap in the face. Seniority. I don't believe in seniority. I believe in performance. All right? But if performance is all equal, then I believe in seniority. The idea here is that these have an obviously axe to grind gripe, something stuck in their craw about Joseph, and she's going to capitalize on their resentment of him to do him in, as she has determined. This is how negative people are. This is how soured people get. When I take off these glasses that are clear, and I put on sunglasses that let's say they're purple, then everything I see is purple as long as I'm looking in those glasses. And we've used that as an illustration before about, like, put on Christocentric glasses. See everything through the lenses of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like, if I have my purple Christocentric glasses on and I look over there at Matthew, I see him in Christ. I view him through Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ dominates my thinking about Matthew. And everything in life is like, I'm seeing everything that way. Well, let's say you take off your Christocentric glasses as a believer. And you put on green envy glasses. Everything you see now is colored green. That's the kind of glasses they've got on. But negative people seek to reinforce their own negativity and their plans, their initiatives, their positions, by seeking out other negative people and having that strength in numbers thing going on. So, it's really an insult to you when someone slanders someone else to you, because they think you're open to it. They think that you are of the ilk that will not shut them down. They think that this person is going to be open to my sewage that comes out of my mouth. They're not respecting you when they do that. They're thinking that they've seen something that will render you positive to their negativity. She knows, household-wide, people don't like Joseph. My husband loves Joseph. And I like Joseph in the wrong way, but the rest of this house hates this guy, Joseph. So she talks in their language. She says, he has brought this Hebrew servant in to laugh at us, to mock us, to scorn us, to make fun of us. He entered to me to lie with me, and I called out with a great voice. And it was at his hearing that I raised my voice and called out, that he left his garment beside me and fled and exited outside. Verse 16, and she rested his garment beside her until his Lord would enter to his house. In other words, she kept that. This is my evidence right here. This is my physical evidence right here. This maybe casts some suspicion on what you might call physical evidence, at least some kinds of it. And verse 17, she spoke to him according to these words, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you brought into us entered to me to laugh at me. And it was at the raising of my voice that I called out, and he left his garment beside me and fled outside. Now, she presents it like he took his clothing off so that he could rape her. Whereas, we've seen how the story really was, how it really went down. Verse 19, and it was at his Lord's hearing the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, according to these words your servant did to me, his anger fumed. And the Lord of Joseph took him and gave him to the house of the dungeon, a place where the prisoners of the king were being bound. And he was there in the house of the dungeon. This goes back, kind of hails back, makes us think back to a couple nights ago, Wednesday night. Why, Yahweh, do you hide yourself in times of pressure? Why do you veil yourself at these times? Joseph doesn't know what's going on here. Joseph doesn't know, like God does, the end from the beginning. Joseph doesn't know, at least in this situation, because I take it that you've all read Genesis, he doesn't know what you know, the end from the beginning in this account, in this narrative. He's living through it. Note that, Amy. He's living through it. He is living through it, present tense. But we're talking about something that happened in way back. He's living through it. And he's a servant of God, and God's been with him, and he knows God's been with him, and he doesn't know that this is the way my dreams are going to come true. Sometimes you have to go through proverbial hell and high water to get to the place where your dream situation engages. And that's usually the way it is, by the way. Because Proverbs says, before honor is humility. Verse 20, and okay, we did 20. 21, and Yahweh was with Joseph and stretched out loving kindness to him. I just like that figure. He stretched out loving kindness to him. Like Joseph is down there in the dungeon, and he stretched out loving kindness to him. You know, he extended loving kindness to him. Chesed. He's still with him when he's in the prison. This is going to keep being called this. I know you're not used to reading it that way. The house of the dungeon. In the house of the dungeon, Yahweh is with him. The Lord Jesus Christ, being Yahweh, is with you. He said, he promised it. He said, and I am with you always to the end of the age. That's a time extender. That's an extent as far as time, till the end of the age. Well, this is a place, the house of the dungeon. And it's, I wondered how to capture this word. Until I looked at other words that talk about prison. And one of them is a pit. And Joseph, next chapter, is going to call this place that he's in the pit. So it's a place of confinement that's deep down. It's like underground. It's even called a pit. That's why I chose dungeon. Yahweh was with Joseph and stretched out loving kindness to him, and he gave him grace in the eyes of the authority of the house of the dungeon. So first he gets grace in the eyes of Potiphar, and things are delivered to him, and everything, you know, is turning up roses. And now he's out of the good graces of Potiphar, and he's thrown into a dungeon. And the authority of the house of the dungeon gave all the prisoners who were in the house of the dungeon into the hand of Joseph, and all which they were doing there, he was doing. That is, he was in charge of whatever work was being done on those details in the house of the dungeon. Verse 23, the authority of the house of the dungeon wasn't seeing all of anything in his hand, in that Yahweh was with him. That sounds just like Potiphar, right? Now you've got a guy who's in charge, he's like the jailer, he's the warden of the dungeon, and he doesn't have to think about anything because Joseph's in control of it. Joseph's in charge of it. And whatever he was doing, Yahweh was causing it to advance. Again, Yahweh is with him in the house of the dungeon. When Joseph can't see what weighs up, he doesn't know why he's there. 50-20, when it's all said and done, of Genesis, is going to see Joseph saying you to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save many souls alive. God's doing stuff in our lives. At the point that we're living right now, we don't know what that is. You know, I've mentioned something today about prayer, when I was praying for someone. I really agree. I just so agree with God on this issue, and I hope to agree with God on every issue, but I'm really feeling my agreement with God on this issue. We don't know how to pray as we ought. And if you think that you don't know how to pray, you're right. You don't. The Scripture says you don't. I said today when I went into prayer with God, I said, God, even things I thought just last week, this is what I'll pray for these people in this blessed church that I'm functioning in. I questioned things that I prayed last week. I said, upon reflection, is that really the right thing to pray? So I just come now and I say, okay, I'm talking to God and saying, I have no plan. I don't know what I'm going to pray here. I have no idea how to do this at all. But I'm just going to stumble and talk and trust that on the way, as I'm praying, your Holy Spirit will show me something for the individuals that I'm praying for today. And he does that all the time. You just go in blank. You just go in with nothing. And I think even if I pray like this, Okay, God, I'm praying for Jessica and Gerard today. He starts thinking about what should I pray for Jessica and Gerard. And then you start thinking, I know things about them. I want certain things, but do I know that that's the will of God? Maybe that isn't the will of God. Well, what do I know that would be the will of God to pray? And I have so many years of questions that it short circuits a lot of my confidence in prayer. So, if my prayer looks like this, okay, God, Father, I'm praying for Gerard. Praying for Gerard right now. The Holy Spirit sees that I'm praying for Gerard. And He knows exactly what to pray. If that's all I do, and I pray for Gerard, but I put the time in with Gerard's name on it, according to Romans 8, 26 and following, the Holy Spirit is saying to the Father, I want to say, this knucklehead doesn't know how to pray, but that's not how he talks about me. Your son here does not know what he's doing when it comes to this, but here's what he wants. Here's what he means. And then, bang, 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 bang. Like one thing after another to the Father that is the perfect will of the Father. But he does it upon our prayer for that person. And sometimes I say, Father, I'm just here to give the Holy Spirit a chance to pray. Because I don't know how to do this. But usually, I won't have enough time. I will allot an hour, and I will not have enough time. Because the Holy Spirit will quicken verses to me that like have that person's name on it as He brings it to my remembrance. And I find I go in absolutely bankrupt. I'm zero. I actually said to the Lord today, when I was praying for one person, I'm thinking, I said, Father, I got nothing. As far as knowing what to pray in and of myself, we certainly don't know, even with its other people. We're like Joseph in the house of the dungeon. I've got a relationship with God. I love Him. I love these people. I care about them. I don't know what to do. I don't see what God is doing in the midst of the sights on me, here and now, right here, ground zero. I don't understand that. But God understands that. And it occurred to me in prayer today that I prayed something for one person that I was praying for a long time ago. That God absolutely did not answer, but did something else in another way. And I'm so glad about that. And I thanked Him for that. We don't know what we're doing. We know some things. And the things that we know, we actually know a good deal, right? We know, we study the Scripture and we learn a lot. And it's our responsibility to take those things that we know and to apply those and to put them into practice. In the midst of doing that, that's right. That's what God wants us to do. But there's a whole other realm. And that's what the psalmist was talking about on Wednesday night, where God is veiled. There's a whole other realm where you can be Joseph right on target, bullseye Christocentricity. And he doesn't know his future. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He certainly doesn't know why, doesn't know all the good. He doesn't know all of the blessing and advantage and benefit that will come out of this prison stint. This tour of duty in the house of the dungeon. So, wherever the account of your life is right now, that's yet unwritten, wherever you are in that story as God would write it, if you're at this point, of Joseph point, being in the dungeon like this, just, this is, I mean, I know it's challenging, but this is the easiest, this is the simplest thing in the world for you. You don't have to know what's happening. You don't have to figure it out. You just trust God in it. He's doing something a lot bigger and a lot better than you could ever imagine. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.